Well, as has been referenced, this is an opportunity to identify what we reference as our anniversary chapel. That anniversary obviously designates a particular event that took place on our campus that was, I think, part of God's design and God's blessing in ways that I must confess I never get over. It really is the occasion of the inauguration as I became president. It's not attention to myself. It's attention to God's kindness in undertaking something that had only occurred once in the history of the school. As you understand, Dr. Pipkin, our founding president, as he was led of the Lord along with Pastor Bob Gulick to establish the college in 1950 in a very small and very remote setting, Pettus Baptist Church, Pettus, West Virginia. You have to know it or you don't know it in terms of its location. But in a very meager and humble setting, seven students gathered as they initiated the founding of Appalachian Bible Institute, as it was referenced in those days. And as Dr. Pipkin moved through his years of 33 years as leader of the school, God blessed in a great way, brought the campus to the college to this campus, a dairy farm, 95-acre dairy farm that I usually say as I give tours to guests that there was nothing collegiate about this place except smart cows. Now, that was about the only sense of collegiate reference. The only remaining identity to that humble beginning to this campus is the structure at the entrance to campus, which was the farmhouse that was here. And then there were some other modest structures that they made use of in the early days. But that founding that took place in moving to this campus in 1956 was such that basically it was Pipkin Hall. And you probably are aware that that building has served in a variety of ways by way of our ministry through the years. But initially it was designed in the form of a distorted H, so that one leg of the H was a men's dorm and one leg of the H was a women's dorm, and the space in between was all they needed for operating the college. And with a modest, again, attendance of about 30 or 35 students, they moved to this campus with a very, very humble beginning. Dorm rooms did not have actual doors. They just had burlap bags or cloth over the entrance because they had not been able to do that. The cinder blocks were just raw, unpainted. The hallways initially were not even, that main hall that goes down through Pipkin Hall there, as you think of it, was not even concrete. It was just gravel. And it's hard to imagine the simplicity and the humbleness of that very beginning. I sometimes say to students or to even the parents, if you'd have brought your kids here in 1956, you probably wouldn't have stayed because you'd have said, this is no place where I'm leaving my kid. And so with that sense of appreciation for our heritage and background, I want to say that then when the occasion of Dr. Pipkin's retirement was planned at his choosing, the campus found its first occasion to select a president and then to inaugurate a president. And with a very, again, limited amount of resources. Some of you that are in this room remember those settings, but most don't, and so let me just recount it briefly. At that juncture in 1983, as the event was taking place, there was no building on campus that was large enough to host it, so the plan was to have the event on the parking lot between Pipkin Hall and Displains Hall. That was the one asphalt area on campus. The roads were not asphalted. There was just a parking area that was asphalted. And so with a measure of courage and faith, the planned outside event was designed. The week was characterized with rainfall all through the week leading up to that Friday. And I will say honestly that I remember going out as the maintenance guys were constructing the platform in the rain and doing some of the preliminary things they could do, saying to them, I appreciate your courage and trusting God that Friday's going to be okay for us to be out here. And as God would have it, that Friday morning, that event was blessed of God with brilliant sunshine. And I remember the opening line in that inaugural service by the moderator of that event said, "Welcome to our sunshine." Because it was such an unexpected day when it had been predicted to be a rainfall day. And with that particular occasion, obviously there are lots of amenities I have brought to the pulpit today. a notebook that was my designed guidance for that day, with all kinds of different events and planned activities, everything from times with students and time with staff and time with ministry leaders, and of course the major event of the inaugural service, and then an alumni event in the evening. It was just a great, great day of just celebrating God's goodness. It was not about Mrs. A and me. It was about God's kindness in guiding this ministry through the years. And as I found myself reflecting upon that occasion, each year I find myself now with the anniversary chapel, not trying to draw attention to my involvement or my presence on that occasion, but the significance of God's faithfulness. I find myself regularly reminded by folk as I travel, acknowledging that it's pretty unique to have a ministry of our age, now approaching 73 years of age, and only two presidents in that history. And that's the grace of God. And I think we should celebrate His goodness and His care. One of the things that was a part of that day was obviously an inaugural address. And I toy with some time, I've never done it yet on an anniversary chapel, of just redoing that initial inaugural address. I have it typed out here in full in the preparation for that time. And I'm not choosing to do that because I personally believe that that's not something that's meaningful in the biggest sense of the word. But on that day, as I was being charged with the task of accepting the leadership and succession to a tremendous godly founding leader, Dr. Pipkin, I found my young heart reminded of the seriousness of that circumstance, that setting, and found it part of my heart's desire to express with affirmation again to that gathered audience of guests and students and campus family and board members and other academic representatives from institutions, as they do on inaugural occasions. And on that particular occasion, I found myself seeing the importance of again affirming to that gathered body my commitment to the historic truth of our ministry, the doctrinal statement, the philosophical practices, and addressing an issue. And so through the years, anniversary chapel is one in which I seek to bring to a light an issue that I think is somewhat current now. While it's years after that event, it's still such that there's constant issues that we face. This paragraph from that address I do bring with you, though, when I'm talking about my commitment to our ministry here, I said this: philosophically, Appalachian is built upon the framework of living under the mandate and authority of Scripture. While our society suggests an attitude of relativity regarding right and wrong, and may I say that was 40 years ago, and it's ever more so than ever today, our culture sees our world as totally subjective to every individual. Relativity just means there's no absolute truth. And so that statement, as I penned that 40 years ago plus, I said, while our society suggests an attitude of relativity regarding right and wrong, we, Appalachian Bible College, believe in the unchanging absolute truth outlined in the Bible. And that's an amen moment, because we believe that with all of our hearts. And then this statement, taken from a catalog of that time: all freedoms, therefore, whether personal, social, civil, or academic, are seen to be within the defining boundaries of the authority of God. That came out of our catalog, page 8, at that particular time, 40 years ago. And then I make this statement in response: I gladly place myself under this authority of the Word of God. Now, I don't bring attention to that because it was a statement of that time. But today I'd like to just address an issue that I think is currently around us that we need to be reminded of as we think of, again, this anniversary of God's faithfulness and the reaffirmation of our commitment to God's truth. The question I guess I would raise, or the statement I would raise, the issue is this: how do we live godly in such an ungodly world? I don't know if you struggle with that or not, but how do we live godly in an ungodly world? I'm not going to preach today. I'm just going to share my heart and talk some. I'm going to share Scripture as a part of that. But I just want you to understand that my desire today is to encourage you, students, staff, even guests, to realize that the issues of our time are never, ever over. The issues that I addressed 40 years ago in an inaugural event, some of those still remain today, but some of them no longer are really pertinent to the times. But there are always issues, there are always concerns that we as God's children should be alerted to make sure that we are not subtly being drawn into that which is contrary to God's word. And so this question or this statement, how can I be godly in such a godless world? By the way, godly is not just a theological term. It means godlikeness. How can I be in the form of the servant in such a godless world? This is no accusation to a generational difference. This is not to suggest you as students are, you know, not as godly as staff members. No, it really is not intended with any of those nuances. It really is an intention to say, every child of God in today's world faces the challenge, how can I be godlike in such a godless world? And so with that in mind, as I read in our meditation verse, I'm reminded that Jesus' intent was for us to be in this world, but not to be of this world. As you study John 17, 18 times in that portion of his prayer, the word world is used. Jesus was very, was very conversant and very much involved, engaged with his world. And while he came from the perfection of heaven and stooped to the lowest of earthly existence, that's our passage in Philippians 2 we're memorizing, he did not in any way lose contact with the world that he was now assigned to face, but he did not compromise his behavior as he lived here. And so the form of Christ, the form of the servant that we're emphasizing this year, gives us opportunity to say, how did Jesus live godly in a godless culture of his time? In fact, some of the atrocities that we're witnessing right now taking place in Israel, things that seem so barbaric, beheading babies. I can't fathom anybody that has that kind of an outlook on life, that they could just behead a baby. And yet that's what's taking place. May I say that's not all that different from some of the practices of Jesus' day with reference to the atrocities of Rome and culture of his time. And so with a great comparison to how he lived godly in a godless world, I believe we have the opportunity to observe how we can be godly in the midst of a godless world. I'm going to draw your attention to a couple portions of Scripture to start with, and then I want to give you some practical things to think about as we just ponder this thought, how to be godly in a godless world. I invite you to turn to such familiar verses as Romans 12. Would you turn there, please, in your Bibles? And I'm not portraying any of this by way of screening. I'm just wanting to talk and share with you. So as you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, these two verses are so classic that I fear we lose their impact because of their familiarity. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many of you would say that you really have put to memory those verses of Scripture? Yeah. If you haven't, you should. That's your assignment for the morning, okay? But they're great, great verses, but tragically their familiarity has sometimes, I think, lost their impact. I'd like you to just note with me in this whole theme of godliness in the midst of a godless culture, there are four actions that are required of us to accomplish that. And I'm just going to give these in statement form and encourage you to just accept these acknowledged efforts as to how we can be godly in a godless world. First action is this. We must dedicate our bodies to be godly. Not our minds, not our hearts, our bodies. I do believe that this very, very, you know, object, my body, is what's in view when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it starts with that termination, or that determination, pardon me, to dedicate my body to the Lord. This is not an accusation, it's really an invitation. Have you at some point in your life, since you trusted Christ as Savior, come to a point where you recognize your body isn't your own, not your heart, not your mind, you know, your body isn't yours. What I do with my body matters. Not because I worship it. Our world glamorizes it, puts all kinds of inordinate attention to the body and all kinds of focus upon physical fitness and beauty and all those superficial things. I'm not here trying to exaggerate that reference, but I am unashamedly saying the Bible talks about what we do with our bodies, and it matters. And I need to come to a point where I, with unabandoned, unconditional reference, say, Lord, my body is yours. If you've never done that, I dare you to do it, and I invite you to do it. Because that's really what's in view here. It's the idea of making a presentation with a constant renewal of that presentation. This is an active verse in terms of its responsibility. It's not a one-time thing, but I think it starts with a one-time thing. When I consciously say, I realize this body's not mine, I give it to God. That's the starting point of being godly in a godless world. Have you ever stopped to realize what I do with this body in this world is determining whether or not I'm going to be godly? It starts with the dedication of my body to godly. But then the second action, as we move on, it says here, I present your body a living sacrifice. May I just say, we then need to secondly decide to not be worldly. Decide to not be worldly. Now, that may sound like a sort of an assumed thing, but I think that there's specific action where I say, I'm not going to let this world system determine who I am. That's going to affect how you shop at the mall. It's going to affect what you watch, the kinds of activities you use your life to do, even your activities in this very moment. I will say honestly that I believe that on this campus it's very easily possible to go through the motions of all your classwork, etc., and to have a heart that is totally, totally consumed with worldliness. What the world says, how the world functions, etc. Make a decision to not be worldly. You know, be not conformed to this world, verse 2 says. And the idea of being compacted into the mold of the world's thinking process. You know what that's going to do? That's going to make us often feel uncomfortable. I had a seasoned saint years ago that said, the longer you walk with God, the less comfortable you should be on earth. And that's true. You should find yourself feeling a little out of place as you're in worldly settings. If you don't, I tell you, we have failed to then exercise the appropriate sensitivity to godliness. So it's a dedication of our bodies to be godly. It's a decision to not be worldly. But thirdly, this third action of four, we must determine to renew our minds. Be not conformed to this world, transform by the renewing of your mind. You all know we have a saying around here that's part of a trilogy that we use in our PR materials, and that starts with this: think biblically. Think biblically. Now, that's not just a nice cliche for PR purposes. It really is the assignment. Our minds ultimately determine what we are. Have you determined that you're going to let your mind be so consumed with the Scripture? The Bible says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Literally, be at home in your heart. That's why memorization is so important. This is no accusation to you as current students, but tragically, the accessibility to devices that instantly give us access to Scripture, we can punch a button and instantly get a verse. It has caused us to lose the discipline of memorization of Scripture. And by the way, discipline of memorization is not just to be able to know where it is in the Bible, it's to let it become so much a part of you that it alters who you are. At home in our hearts, do you have the Scriptures dwelling in you richly, hiding His Word in your heart? Think biblically. A saying I've used many times, probably many and maybe all in this room have heard, and that is this: I am what I am because what I think I am. My mind ultimately determines. As a man thinketh, so is he, Proverbs 23. And so I must determine, renew my mind. My mind doesn't naturally think biblically. And if I'm going to be godly in a godless world, I have to think differently than this world thinks. During these atrocities of the last few days in Israel, I've had conversations with folk who've expressed their just, you know, horror at what's going on. And this comment's been made on more than one occasion by folks. We've had this discussion informally. I just don't understand how people can do that. And I found myself not trying to counter that or to try and appear more, you know, wise than the persons I'm conversing with. But I've said, you know, I don't understand that either, but I don't want to. I don't want to be able to think in a way that understands that kind of behavior. Do you have a determination that says this world doesn't make sense? Sin never makes sense. And it's not that we're in some kind of a pessimistic mode that says, you know, this is a horrible life I'm living. No, it's a great time to shine with difference in a culture that desperately needs God. I had an experience just recently, as actually was my wife and I were at the FOM conference in Florida a few weeks ago. And this particular meeting was being held in a hotel complex. And so as we were checking out to leave the morning of our coming home, we had sort of just made arrangements. We were doing some packing in the room, and I was going to go down and get a cart to put our luggage on to take to the car. And I said, I'll just check out at the desk as I'm going to get the cart. And so here I am walking to the registration desk of this large hotel facility. And as I approach the desk, I'm not saying this, defensively or, selfishly, but I had no appearance of anything other than just an ordinary person coming to the desk. Wasn't dressed in a suit, wasn't carrying my Bible, didn't have a name tag on about where I was. I just came to the desk, and I was going to turn in my key and check out. Before I could even say I was going to check out, the gentleman behind the desk comes to me as he was seated at a working area and then comes to the desk to see what I needed. And before he says one thing, he said, "Are you a Christian?" Now, I will say this without any shame. I believe that our identity should be so arresting that without necessary boasting or bragging or announcing, we should strike a difference when people see us. And I had a conversation with him that was such that I had to confess I didn't get ready to catch a plane, didn't have much time to talk with him. I gave him some verses of scripture. One of those I couldn't remember the reference, and I got back to the room as I was getting my luggage located on the cart. I said, "Honey, I got to find this verse real fast and leave it with this guy before we leave." My point is this: we ought to find ourselves with such an awareness of God's word in our heart and thinking biblically so that we are instantly accessible to strike a difference in a world that needs God. That's an issue that I think we face today. Have you determined that you're going to renew your mind with the scriptures? Saturate your word or your mind with the word of God. Dedicate your body to live godly. Determined to find yourself with a decision to not be worldly. Have you decided that's what you want to do? Then determined to renew your mind. But then finally, number four, I'm going to seek to demonstrate this relationship I have with Christ. Verse 2 of Romans 12 says that I may prove. That literally has the idea of an affirmation of living. I demonstrate this. I never get over Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where in his really closing years of life is still consumed with this statement, "Oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may know him." Do you think Paul knew Christ? By way of our definition, we would say yes. But he's still with this aspiration of intimacy. That word "know" there is a word describing the most intimate of physical relationships. It's the word that the Bible tastefully uses to describe the process of a child being conceived. Abraham knew Sarah, his wife, and she brought forth a child. Oh, that I may know him. Do you have an aspiration to have intimacy with God so that that particular relationship will give you the privilege to demonstrate your testimony of relationship with him? So with that in mind, these four actions of how we seek to be godly in a godless world, I'd like to just give you three things to think about, just some practical thoughts. And I really would like you to just take note of these. This may not be a point in a sermon in your mind, but it is something that I would ask you to just note. First off, what about your technology habits? I mean, this world's permeated with technology. It's our world. And I'm not suggesting that we, all of a sudden go into a cave and dismiss any kind of technology. But I'm going to say this. If you're not careful, the effect of technology is going to affect your spirituality. Your cell phone, your social media, all that goes with technology. Have you ever given a parameter of caution to your world? I am so amazed at the prevalence of constant attention, whether it's earbuds in the ears or whether it's constant attention to a device. Statistics will say how frequently people look and how much time they spend on it. I'm not going to try and bore you with statistics easily available to you, but I'm going to say this. If you don't consciously guard your heart, technology will affect your godliness. That's the first area to ponder. What about this second one? My value system. My value system. Now, that's a term that's probably used a little bit too frequently, so it loses its impact. But basically, what are the things that you think are important? What do you value? You know, here's one that gets close to home, and you would recognize I have to say it. Is coffee more important to you than God? I mean, I say that with some measure of flippancy, but I'm amazed how many persons are just, you know, a mess till they get coffee. And I'm not against coffee today. You know my stance on coffee. But my point is, that's an illustration of a value system. Or do you find yourself with a consuming, you know, habit of sorts or activity? I don't know, hobbies, clothes, cars, you know, what's your value system? What really matters? That's an evidence of whether we're seeking to be godly in a godless culture, our value system. I have a little phrase that I use, and those around me have heard me say it, and that is this. I try to keep this outlook on stuff, things of this world. And I think it's good to be a good caretaker. So I like to take care of a car. I like to take care of, you know, ties. I like to take care of, you know, but the truth is this. I don't want to ever let those things be so consuming. And so my phrase is this. When something happens to one of those, you know, I spill something on a tie. You know my love for ties. So I spill something on a tie, and all of a sudden I just say this. It's not going to heaven. Doesn't matter. I've intentionally made that statement to remind me my values are not measured by this. Now, you are not necessarily concerned about a tie, maybe. Most of you probably aren't. That's okay. You know, you'll get to heaven anyway. Possibly. You know, but the truth is this. You know, what you value ultimately is where we'll put our attention. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's your value system? Stewardship is another part of that value system. How we make use of the resources God gives us and design it well, the stewardship of our time, the stewardship of our funds, what you value. And then this third area to think about, you know, my technology habits, my value system, but then thirdly, my media habits. I do believe that we are in a world of constant attention drawing media-wise. It's a visual world. And so we're constantly being drawn to things that visually strike us. We're constantly in attention with all kinds of sounds and the distractions of sounds that keep us from the silence of the soul that God gives us opportunity to minister our hearts with Him. Can I just encourage you to be careful with what you do with media? How much time you spend with music? How much time you spend with movies? How much time you spend with media? Be careful that they don't define you and thus rob you of genuine godliness. Am I suggesting that there aren't media forms that are nurturing godliness? No, I'm not saying that. I think there's wholesome things that those avenues can develop. But I can tell you honestly, it's a great temptation that can easily distract us from genuine godliness. And so the scripture comes to mind, godliness with contentment is great gain. With food and raiment therewith be content. God help us to have that kind of heart. What are you doing with reference to media? And so in all of this, I hope that doesn't sound like it's a disparaging reference. It's an issue that I think we need to face. How are we nurturing godliness in a godless world? I think that there are extremes. Some persons will extract themselves from anything. They won't have this and they won't do this. And tragically, the extreme on that side is not truly nurturing godliness. It's nurturing superficial behavior often. And then there are those that on this side are permissive and are going to find themselves with a sense of, well, you know, we're under grace, we're not under law, and, you know, we have this wonderful provision that we can do, you know. And the extremes are the errors of all of us. And so with that in mind, I would just bring us to this particular thought in closing, and that is this. I think that in order to be godly in the midst of a godless world, we need to say, Lord, help me to live a life that is truly balanced by you. You that are in the incoming class, in the formations class, formations ministry class, or foundations ministry class, the balancing of the Christian life by Dr. Ryrie, a great, great work to remind you of how you keep the balance of life in place. verse of scripture that I often resort to when I think of the balancing of my life in the midst of this world in which I drive a car and I have a phone and I have access to all of these things that can easily be then distractions to godliness. It's to claim the truth of Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." That moderation term there is the idea of a balanced manner of living. God, help me to live with a sensitivity. So how do you do that? If you have a heart that's in tune with Jesus, Jesus will give you the guidelines as to what you should and should not be and do. And so with a sense of gratitude for God's goodness in our ministry here through these years, and with a sense of genuine loving care as a president leading this ministry at the present time, I would say this: God, help Appalachian Bible College and all of its related attendees, students, staff, alumni, related friends, may God help us to permeate the darkness of this world with godliness.